I'd like to turn the Great Hall into a living room tonight. This is our living room, okay? So kind of relax a little bit. Take your shoes off if you'd like. And we'll have that quiet talk. And I'd like to hang my remarks on Philippians 2:25. Philippians 2:25. Where Paul, speaking of one of his associates in the ministry, Epaphroditus, he said, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants." Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier. Now this will be sort of halfway between a message and a testimony. Of course, when you come down right down to it, many, if not most, messages are in fact testimony of what we've experienced or the Lord has taught us. And you tonight, I speak to you as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Also to you as companions in labor. And that's another dimension. But also as fellow soldiers, and that's another dimension still. But we think of you, and I think of you, as Paul did of Epaphroditus, as brothers and sisters, companions in labor, and fellow soldiers in the ministry. Now, brother. You're aware, of course, that in the epistles there is no use of the word disciples, as far as I am aware. But instead, there are three words that the Apostle Paul used that summarize the teaching of the Gospels, I think, concerning the essence of what it means to be a disciple. And one of those three words that Paul uses most is brother, brethren. The other two, incidentally, are believer and saint. As to Christ, we are believers. As to other Christians, we are brothers and sisters. As to the world, we are saints. We are different. Now, you and I are brothers and sisters first and navigator second. We relate to each other. We love each other. We enjoy each other because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Not because we belong to an organization. That's second. And of course, that's why the ties are so strong. That's why they're so strong. Someone was asking me just the other day here, I think one of you, about this matter of, is leadership lonely? Now, 25 years ago when I got this job, I had heard that leadership was lonely. And wanting to be a good leader, I worked at being lonely. If that's one of the requisites, well, then that's what you have to do. But I found it difficult. It has not been lonely for me. The only way, the best way I have found thus far to make it lonely, and I don't recommend it really, the most effective, I think, is self-pity. When you start feeling sorry for yourself, then you get a little lonely. But aside from that, I don't find it so. Why? Because we work with brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, and as Lucy and I get to travel and visit here and there, whether they're in their 20s, 30s, or whatever, we're brothers and sisters, and we share with each other, and we nourish each other, and we encourage each other, and we learn from each other. And then, whenever you leave, it seems like there's that little touch of sadness, even though you're heading for home. And you want to be home, but still you're leaving part of the family. There's always lots of joy and just a little tinge of sadness, too, at the parting. Now, it's obvious to all of us what characterizes brothers and sisters in the Lord? Well, of course, outstandingly is love. Love. You know, we hear that word. We can use that word so often that it can almost become a cliche to us. But I tell you, we know it when it's there, and we sure know it when it's not, don't we? And talk about the NAV gang. You know, everywhere we go, there's that warmth of love with the NAV gang that's really something. I suppose no place is it more outstanding than with that little gang up in Finland right now. And as Lucy and I had the privilege of going up there and to visit Tom and Nancy Heeb, being in their home, and seeing that little gang of Finns, the leaders of which are probably average 27 and 28, and see the sense the vision, see the faith, and sense and experience the love of that bunch is an unforgettable experience. But it's everywhere. I know it's in your home as well, and your bunch. We're brothers. And we experience it. But you know, there's also a commitment to love, isn't there? You remember in John 17:6 that Jesus said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. He considered that little bunch as God's gift to him. 2 years ago, I changed my tactics in looking for people to help me personally in my own team and at the headquarters. Instead of deciding on a slot that we needed filled and looking for somebody, I decided to ask the Lord to send me the people he knew I needed to help me. And he knew better than I what kind of help we were going to need. Among the answers to that prayer was the return of George Sanchez. And how we praise God for that. Well, they're gifts from God. So then I was reading a little earlier in the Gospel of John, and you remember in the 13th chapter, it says here that Jesus, knowing that he was going to soon go to the Father, let me get it here, when Jesus knew that the hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now when you think of that little bunch, what were they doing the last night before Jesus was crucified? What were they doing at the Last Supper? They were bickering. They were bickering as to who it was that was going to betray him. Who is it? Who's that cur among us? It says there was also a strife among them, which of them was the greatest? You mean after walking with Jesus for 2.5 years? It'd be like that? You know, that's why the Bible, I think, has to be true. Because it's true to life. That's just the way things are. But that bunch, Jesus said, it says of him, having loved his own that were in the world, that group, with their strength and their weaknesses, their faith and their foibles, he loved them to the end. And you know, I said to the fellows who worked with me last December, I said, you know, we each have a commitment, and I have a commitment to you, and I've made it. This is the group, this is the bunch that God has given me to work together for this ministry and the gospel, and I'm committed to love them to the end. I'm not looking for anybody else. We're not trying to slip this one out and slip another one in. We're going to see how far God can go with this bunch. Together. Now, if there are no other navigators in the world, but this bunch right here. This is it. I don't know all of you, but I'll take you. You bet. And we'll go as far as God can take us with this bunch right here. And there'll be an impact on the world, too. There really will. Well, there's no reason why not. Well, if this were the bunch, I'd like to say two things then as to brothers and sisters. I told you this is a living room, quiet little talk. One is to remember that as brothers and sisters, the basis of our fellowship, our enjoying each other, our relating to each other is not the FOM, the printouts that come from the U.S. headquarters, or whatever organizational accoutrements there are, or even because we happen to like each other, or have an affinity for one reason for each other. There's just one fundamental basis for our fellowship, and that's 1 John 1:7. Let's never forget it. That if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. You and I need it every day. The cleansing blood of Christ. And that's the basis on which we have fellowship with each other, isn't it? Sinners, cleansed and needing cleansing daily by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, that would make us a lot more tolerant of each other with the healthy humility that we all need. The recognition of the realities of life and of who we are and who God is. Then, a second thing I want to mention, and as brothers and sisters who love each other, in Australia, a year or two ago, a couple of years, one of the staff persons said to me, "What do you think is one of the greatest needs in the navigators right now?" Well, I responded, I said, I think we need to learn more to talk to each other instead of about each other. I remember this person said, "Wow, that's heavy." Yeah, I said it is. It was at that time, it seemed to me, like there was a blizzard of criticisms about and among the navigators. I know someone asked me one day, "Lorne, do you think there's more of it, or are you more sensitive to it?" Oh, I said, "I think there's more of it." That same fellow was home at our house for dinner that night, and he asked Lucy that. She said, "Well, I think he's more sensitive to it right now." She may be right. But whatever it is, I am convinced that there's enough of it that we need to learn as brothers and sisters more to talk to each other instead of about each other. And it was at that time that I asked Millie to call Bill Gothard's office and see if they had something on the subject, and he did. And sent us just a few copies of this Rediscovering a Forgotten Truth. And in it, he has a letter, and the opening paragraph says, "If God gave me the opportunity to exchange my life for the establishment of one truth among all Christians, and I wanted to make my life count to the greatest possible extent," he says, "I would choose one truth, and that is the truth of Matthew 18 in the spirit of Galatians 6:1. Matthew 18, where if your brother trespasses against you, go to your brother. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. To learn to talk to each other instead of about each other. And may we learn to do that more as brothers and sisters. I've heard it said that some staff are afraid to talk to their supervisors about certain things. Listen, you are a Christian before you're a member of an organization. And as a Christian, we have a responsibility to prayerfully and then carefully, but go to another. Right? So let's do that, brothers and sisters. And I'm working on this myself. And it's amazing, I'll admit this, to go to bed at night, pray through the day backwards, which you try to do, you know, it's easier to think through backwards than forwards. And you think, oh, that sentence had slipped out today. Ooh, I wished I hadn't left it like that. And maybe a note to call somebody and make it right the next day. Oh, how we slip. And especially when we're evaluating situations. But still, that's a great truth, and I agree with Bill Gothard. Matthew 18 in the spirit of Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters. Now, I learned something last week, Lucy and I. I learned it especially. Oh, my posterior at my age or something, but those are hard seats. I sure wish we could get some padded. At least there's one hard seat in this whole bunch, and wherever I sit, that's where it is. I found that out. Now, therefore, because of sympathy, I'd like you to stand up for a moment and stretch a bit, and then we'll go on to the next. Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor. Now, just a couple thoughts to you, my companions in labor, our companions in labor. The aim of the navigators, of course, can be boiled down to two words, multiply laborers. To be laborers and to raise up laborers. That's the simple essence of our calling. Thank you very much. Sorry about that, you thirsty people, but you want to do this, you'll have to ask to speak. What is a laborer? Well, recently I've been using Acts 10:38. So I'd like to just share a couple thoughts now, companion labor, from Acts 10:38. It said, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Now, what did he do with that anointing? What did he do with that power? Go around enjoying it? Showing it off? Of course not. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. That's number one. Secondly, and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him. He went about doing good. Now that, to me, is parallel to the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and seeks his good. Jesus went about doing good. It seems so often that we just plain go about. Period. Now, I'm learning about this. And I debated on illustration. Sometimes I use too many personal experiences. I said this is a testimony talk, okay? But I'm learning about this. I think I'm a lot like the priest and the Levite that's too busy to help the poor man by the side of the road. But Jesus said we're to be like the Samaritan, to do good, whether they're acquaintances or strangers. Doss Trotman, incidentally, was a great guy to do good. I tell you, if somebody had a flat tire in the freeway, he'd slam on the brakes, back up, you know, taking our lives in our hands just to help somebody. You know, I think we'll go on down, and maybe the next person will stop, not Doss. Well, there's a little story here, at least that I learned it last year. Lucy and I went down to Tucson, and the Tucson bunch will know about this. And I had a lot of study to do to get ready for the International Leadership Conference. And I really felt I had to make tracks. I needed some spiritual refreshing myself, mental, physical, and preparation. So we have an apartment down there that we'd rented, and you walk up the stairs, turn left in our door, turn right, and you go into the door of a Jewish couple from New York City in their 70s. Never been to Tucson before. Reuben and Sally. Well, about the third night we're there, I come back to the room, and they're carrying Sally down the stairs to the emergency ambulance. She'd had heart trouble, so they're carrying her off the hospital, and Reuben, and nobody around there that he knew, no buses running anything, so Lucy suggested, you know, that we take him down. Well, I sort of tease her a little bit. She has more good ideas than I can carry out. And, we took Reuben down and followed it down and so on. Well, then what happened, each morning we'd take Reuben down to the hospital, run up and see Sally, go back to the car, go work, and that evening go down, run up to see Sally, bring Reuben home again. And that'd take about 2 hours a day. You know, we were there to, I was there to study and so on. Well, that went on for a week. Finally, the day came that we took Reuben down to check Sally out and bring her back to the apartment. Well, that was a great relief. About two nights later, we're sitting there about 7:30 at night reading the paper, and we hear a loud bang, then we hear some screaming. And Lucy said, "What's that?" I said, "I don't know. Maybe there's a wild party going on downstairs." Then there was a very urgent knock on our door. Went to the door, and it was Sally. Reuben had conked out. He passed out, hit his head against the wall, so we went in there, and there he was stretched out as white as a sheet. So I made out like, you know, I knew something, which I didn't. I tried to get a pulse, and I looked at him and put my ear to his chest and all the rest, and found out what happened was she'd been hysterical and she'd been screaming. So Lucy got the paramedics and all ordered up, and they came, and so they hauled Reuben off to the hospital. So now we spend the next week taking Sally to see Reuben. Well, you know, this doing good can really get carried too far. You're on vacation, you've got study to do, and so on. Well, and then, of course, we were over at the Struce's house, and I began to get tracts and read up on how do you witness to Jewish people. And I can't say we led into the Lord, but we had some good opportunities. And do we ever have some friends? They, their kids found out about it, sent us appreciation, a beautiful, lovely picture book of Jerusalem. And I had a wonderful tract that somebody gave me on a rabbi's faith in Jesus Christ. We prayed with them. They hugged us. We hugged them. We write back and forth. And not only did we make some impact on them, but they made some on us. We just won't be without bagels in the house ever since. But you know, whether it's that or whatever it is, part of being a companion in labor is just to go about doing good. Right? Whether it's directly on the objective or not, that God brings situations and people into our lives and we just help them. Do good. Reach out to them. How we need to be sensitive to that, don't we? And you know something? I got all the work done I needed to get done. All the preparation that I needed to get prepared. And it just like the Lord just sort of popped in your mind just that quickly. We've all experienced that, haven't we? And yet how much we feel that we're too busy. what a struggle it is just to visit somebody, just to stop in, just to do something. But Jesus went about doing good. And companions in labor, that's what we're to do. That's what we're to do. And then it says, and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Now, the first part I equate with the Great Commandment. The second part I equate with the Great Commission, which has to do with getting out of the gospel to those who are blinded by Satan. Prayer, articulation of the word, and so on. Now, I've got two illustrations. Well, I'll give you this one. Out in Beirut, Lebanon, in 1976, our NAV rep, Bud Van Es, and family were headed for a museum. And they stopped to ask directions of a Lebanese fellow by the name of Murad. So Murad took him to the museum. And also they asked him where they might buy a lampshade, looking for a lampshade. So he took him to buy a lampshade. So Bud invited Murad over to their home. That began his coming over to their home a couple times a week for the next couple years, as well as their going to his home. And Murad helped Bud with his Arabic. One day, Bud said to Murad, "Would you mind if I talk to you about religion?" "No." "Well, how do you feel about religion? Well, what are your thoughts?" Well, those questions forced Murad to go home and study the Quran. And as a result of studying the Quran, he came to this conclusion that even if I didn't believe in Jesus, because of the holy books, I must believe him. Or I must respect him. And that started his being open to studying about Jesus. Well, in time, Murad became a Christian. And when Lucy and I were there for the little staff conference last October, Murad was there, one of the gang. And I thought, Bud Van Est, how terrific. Witnessing, it's a way of life. I mean, how many of us have asked directions of anybody who ended up getting saved and being part of our team? You know, it's just a way of life. That's why I like to be like that. Jesus went about doing good and healing all the oppressed of the devil. I like the first time I heard it was from Dick Halverson about Matthew 28. Go and make disciples. It's as you are going, wherever you are, make disciples. I'll tell on him right here. It's not on my notes. And when I write straight from my notes, I usually regret it. But anyway, I tell you a guy like that. It's Gene Moore back here. Now, I'm more of the shy type. I've been with Gene Moore on some trips. He's kind of embarrassed me once in a while. I mean, but he's out there doing it. I want to be like that more. Yes, sir. Whether it's in singing Acapulco, in Acapulco, I can see him yet witnessing to that guide. As you go, wherever you are, a way of life to labor. Gene, you're a great challenge to me there. So, just doing it. This fellow Murad, he works for the city of Beirut. I said, "What do you do?" He said, "I am in charge of the inspectors who go around inspecting restaurants and swimming pools and so on for bacteria, etc." I said, "For the whole city?" He said, "Yes." Well, now the city is divided, you know, with a no man's land. And one side of the so-called Christians were three armies. Well, one of them wiped out one of the others, only two left. And one of those sort of decimated the other. So maybe there's one and a half. On the Muslim side, there are anywhere from 12 to 17 little small militias. I said, "You mean for the whole city?" I said, "How do you do it?" He said, "Well, it's very difficult." He said, "For instance, last week I sent two men down to I found it was a rather famous place with a swimming pool and a restaurant down on the beach there. And they found some bacteria, and it was unsanitary. So they told the man, these two inspectors, told the owner that it would cost him 1,000 Lebanese pounds and he'd have a week to get that straightened up. Well, this guy has his own little militia, so he called in some of them. They beat up these two fellas. And he said, look, you set foot on this place again and we'll kill you. I said, Murad, what you can do? He says, nothing. He said, even if I put it in the paper, then I'll have a bomb in front of my house, if not in it. Boy, what a part of the world to live in. It's unbelievable. And yet, you know, just a little sidelight. I listened to the testimonies of some of these people that have come to know the Lord through our ministry there. Because I wanted to see, you know, is it worth the risk? And I listened to them. The first time they've gotten these guys all together, in fact, it's the last, because it's unbelievable, the political situation. One of them belongs to the PLO. And he was there. And one by one, they gave me their testimonies. And two things stood out. One was how they came to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And incidentally, I asked him, I said, does it bother you that Jesus was a Jew? Oh, he said, oh, no. Jesus was not a Zionist. It's interesting, isn't it? And the other thing was, it stood out in every testimony, how they learned to love other people. Fantastic. And that part of the world where everybody hates everybody else. You talk about light and salt. Boy, that's it. No, that's a little sidelight. I like to pray about, I do pray about every, whenever I take a trip, I lay out the whole itinerary, get down on my knees, and I pray for each step, step by step. Every flight, every stop, every start, every place, till I have peace in my heart about every one. If I don't, then I change it. Then I know when I get there, whatever happens, I don't have to worry about whether or not I'm supposed to be there. God will take care of the rest of it. Well, one thing I wasn't sure about was taking Lucy to Beirut. I wasn't sure if I said hit the deck, how fast she could get flat. And she refused to practice. But she did say, I think I can do it as fast as you do if the time comes. So I had an arrangement with Vedano. I'd call him from Vienna and make sure the coast was clear. And I've checked it all out. We think it's safe for Lucy to come. Besides, we live in the quiet end of Beirut. So we arrived there, and nobody goes there for a vacation. You just go there for business. So we got us at the airport. We went up the hills overlooking Beirut for an overnight staff conference, just 24 hours. And I woke up about 4:30 in the morning. I heard bang, pow, bang, bang, pow. I listened to this for about 2 hours. And some of those bang and pow were around where we were. And I lay there thinking, man, so that's what war sounds like. Boy, I thought, I wonder how we can get to the airport from here. Man, just think, people are shooting at people. So about 6:30, I got dressed and got up and going to go outside and get a high spot and look, maybe down over the city I can see the puffs of smoke and see what's going on. Well, little Stephen Vedano, who's 10, and his buddy were up playing around. I said, Stephen, come here. Tell me, what's this all about, all this shooting? I said, is this what war sounds like? Oh, he said, no. They're just hunting birds. And sure enough, it was bird season. We were out in the mountains, in the woods, and I had been imagining a war for 2.5 hours. I could have saved a lot of sleep and a lot of imagining, couldn't I? So we went down to the Donalds that night, had dinner at their apartment, which is just a half a block from our hotel. And Lucy's out drying the dishes, and I'm talking to Bob. And whoom! Big flash of light and this explosion. I said, wow, that's close. The Donald said, yeah, it was. In about 30 seconds, he was back talking on the subject we'd been talking about before. I said, now, wait just a minute. Hold it, Bob. I said, now, I said, I'm new here. I'm not used to this. He said, well, look out there in the other apartments. And we looked out the balcony, the other apartments, and people were staying, doing whatever they're doing, watching television, so on. This explosion right close. Come to find out, somebody had bombed an embassy right across the street from our hotel. So we went back to the hotel, went up to our seventh floor room, got out on the balcony, had a front row seat, saw the armored cars coming and going, the limousines and the PLO and all the rest. The PLO were supposed to be guarding the embassy. And I never thought I'd live to see the day I'd be happy for the PLO Army, but I was kind of glad they were guarding the area that night. Well, I was concerned, but Lucy was calm as anything. She said, well, it's my job to get her out of there safely. But I found out I was praying about the wrong thing. I was concerned about bombs. I should have been concerned about bugs. Because she picked up a parasite and was puny for 2 months afterwards. Well, that's quite an aside. You didn't need all that. But, you know, we've got a few thrilling stories. Our staff there, and I have to wind it up to tell this because I don't want to leave it on our own experiences, because we are there for a few days and leave. They're there. Why do you feel you ought to be here? How do you feel about it? You, Marilyn, Bob, you, Doug, and Glenn Yeager, so on. And what's the girl that's from the Glen that's just out there now? Sue. How about this? And one by one to tell how they feel that God wants them there and the peace they have in their heart. And because nobody's in charge, there's nobody to stop them from doing what they want to do in witnessing. There's opportunities for the gospel like there wouldn't be if anybody was in charge. See, there's no government. Nobody's got control. You just go from this section to that section to the other. So it's a great day. But to hear their quiet assurance and confidence. And one of the scriptures that God gave Marilyn, I don't know where it is, somewhere in Jeremiah. It's to this effect, that if you flee to another city, what you fear here will happen to you there. And said, well, we're safe here in the hands of God as we'd be anywhere in the world. Wow. Wow. Oh, that did something to you. We were in 8 countries. I said to Lucy the other day, what was the outstanding part of the whole trip? Beirut. Not hearing the bomb or the machine guns or the air and aircraft fire, all of which we heard, but that gang and those people they're ministering to. Boy. It makes me want to find out, say, where's that toughest place in the whole world? And let's go there. That's the way I feel. Boy, that does something to you. Which leads me to my next point and last one, which is fellow soldiers. There's something there. We're brothers and sisters. We're companions in labor. But there's another dimension. Fellow soldiers. In the interest of comfort and listening, let's stand once more, shall we? Brothers and sisters, let's love each other. Right on down to the end. In the navigators or out, we're brothers and sisters first. Whatever the organizational connection now or in the future. And then as companions in labor, to be like Jesus who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed to the devil. That's what laborers do. Now, fellow soldiers. As fellow soldiers, we are united in a special way in a worldwide mission. The aim is to multiply laborers in every nation. That is still the goal. That's still the goal. And you say, when will that be happen? Well, when we get in all the political entities, then we'll decide to break them up into smaller nations within them. every nation. Isaiah 49:6, spoken of the Lord Jesus, but quoted by the Apostle Paul and his buddies as their great commission, you recall, it says, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up laborers in Austin, Oklahoma City, Tucson, Fort Collins, or wherever. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And I hope that each one of you couples and single people, wherever you minister, there you are, you're laboring and seeking to raise up laborers. But you see that ministry in the light of the possibilities of the whole world. I like to think sometimes of 550 area reps and contact staff as 550 Dawson Trotmans. And you know, each one of you, God is giving you your stories, your illustrations, your people. And he's going to use and multiply to the ends of the earth. I mean you. Not just all of us collectively, but you from your ministry where you are. When we first went to Seattle, Washington, Lucy and me, our first assignment, we didn't know beans when the bag was open on how to do an area ministry. We didn't know from nothing. I was to do a servicemen's ministry. I didn't know about getting out on the base, etc. Sort of waited around for him to come to our house. So I did what I knew to do, and that was that my predecessor had gathered together 8 or 9 high school boys. And I had been in high school boys club work, so I started with them. You know those boys have gone all over the world. Yeah. One of them was one of the 5 killed by the Alka Indians. Another one's a missionary in the Philippines. Another one's South Africa. Just that little bunch of guys in our home came over to our house and we rented that place. No furniture, sat on the floor. One of them, one of the high school kids, what did Pete buy for? Was that the stove or the washing machine? Remember? Washing machine. Oh man, that was neat. You know, we moved there. We had... Let's see. Tom was born, as I tell him, well, very 9 months the day after we were married. The ladies in our church were kind of going, you know. But we wanted kids, and why wait? So we had 9. Well, about 12 months and 5 days later, along came the next one. You heard about the population explosion? Well, we caused it. That's right. So. And we had no washing machine, and so before I'd go to work, I'd scrub these diapers on that washboard and get the skin off of my knuckles. And boy, that really helped my prayer life. Well, one of those high school kids bought us a washing machine. Another one helped us with the stove. Those kids. Well, it was a neat little gang, but you never dreamed what God was going to do. And that little bunch you've got there back home, given some prayer and some depth in the word and some time and some faith and some patience. Just think. It's staggering the way God will take that and multiply it far beyond your fondest dreams. I hope you're excited about it. The whole world, every nation, and we in this society, we're missionaries. We're missionaries. Some of us may not leave our home country. Others will. But we're missionaries. I remember the early years, we sort of made a little joke about it. Come to a conference. We'd say, with your heart open and your bags packed. Because you might get an assignment. And that literally happened too. But I put it a little bit differently. It was heart open as evidenced by bags packed. Some years back, I was concerned about navigators, anybody buying a home, navigator staff. I encourage it now. But I was afraid that we might lose the mobile missionary spirit and get hung up and not want to move because we're just in love with that little place. But down through the years, there's never one instance that I knew of that a navigator staff refused to move. Well, there was one. I take it back. Way back there. I got to put the pressure on the left staff. Kind of a home. But all through the years, this gang of ours has been willing to move when God said, move. Somebody told me last year, one of the guys, we might have our first one, but I don't know how that one turned out. But we're missionaries. I'm a missionary. Are you a missionary? Bet. Marv, I appreciate your word this morning. I have a little speaker on my desk, so I turned it on. For two reasons. I wanted to hear what was going on. I also wanted to hear what Mr. Sanders had to say so I didn't duplicate or use the same text. That happened, you know, recently here. Maybe some of you were here. But I like what you said. I think you were quoting Dawson. I didn't write it down there. But the fact that they would go out of there with the world on their heart. By the way, I appreciate it, Marv. You spoke with real feeling and emotion this morning, and I appreciated that. It came through the wire all the way over to my office. And that's what I want to go out of here with tonight, all of us, with the world on our heart. Right, our ministry we're going back to, but in the light of a world, and God who can take little and just do a great deal with it, far beyond our expectations. You know, but that world on our heart could well be evidenced by the prayer that goes with it. Lord, here am I, send me. I'm willing to go or stay. I'm yours. I'm surrendered. Here we are. Oh, I'm fearful. I'm afraid. I kind of hope it isn't there. I don't know if I could put up with the bugs or this or the light. But Lord, I know that whatever you do is best. And we can do it. I'm surrendered. People ask me, what do you do when you get 65 in the navigators? Well, with Jim and Marina Downing, we send them overseas as missionaries. So cheer up, there's time enough to make it. Really there is. You know, another little thing here. I'm straying just a little. I'm sorry, I was going to be through by now. But I hear it said every once in a while that some younger staff are concerned about what use will they be when they get older. They can no longer work with students or young people. That's all in your head. You can work with young people and students your whole lifetime if you think you can. And besides, I learned a great lesson in the 60s. Leroy Iams taught me. When the young generation said, don't trust anybody over 30, he said, you'll notice they will trust you if you're over 50. Have gray hair and a King James Bible. That's right. And I don't know, at least up until the last couple years, Lucy and I have felt that we could go out and take a campus. We probably do it differently, but we could do it. And I have a couple campuses I've told some of you picked out. I know where I'd like to go if that kid worked out. Been trying for years to get out there, haven't we, Lucy? That or a military work community, I don't care, whatever, it can be done. We're soldiers. We're soldiers. We're missionaries. Here am I, send me. Now I want to conclude with this about two thoughts on this subject of soldiering. From 2 Timothy 2, remember? 3 and 4. Endure hardness. Now some of you know this is a favorite with me. But I think a reason it's a favorite with me is because I need it so much. And I've often quoted Winston Churchill, and I sure wished it were a Bible verse instead of quoting Winston Churchill. But it is so biblical. And if you've heard me once in a while, you perhaps have it memorized easily by now, in which he said that success is never final Failure is seldom fatal. It's courage that counts. Success is never final. When you climb this mountain, you get there only to find that there's a higher one to climb next. And you know how it is sometimes in your work and your ministry, you have a problem. And you work at it, you pray about it, you stay up at night about it, you think about it, you talk to your team about it, and finally it's solved, it's settled. And you think, oh, now maybe I can coast for a week. And the next morning, if not the same afternoon, wham, another one hits you. And you think, oh no, couldn't I just have a little rest? Can I have a little respite? Could I have just a little time off? Success is never final. Just come. There's the next mountain to climb. That's not the unusual, the abnormal, it's the normal. And in learning, instead of saying, oh no, if we can learn to say, oh yes, and see what God is going to do with this one. Because he helped us with that one, he helped us with this one, we helped us with this one, we thought surely this was the end, but he helped us through, and he'll see us through yet again. And failure is seldom fatal. We think it is. We think it's all over. I've had fellows working with me who really have blown it in some way, or someone else that I've come to talk to. And they really have boo-booed. Not cry, but just pull the boo-boo. And say, you know what? I have more confidence in you now than I did before you failed. Because now, because of your attitude toward it, number one, and you're a wiser person than you were then, you are a better person now than you were before. Failure is seldom fatal unless you step out in front of a truck. But it's courage that counts. And courage is a mental willingness to endure, to stick it out. Remember that endurance is more a matter of the will than of the muscle. The will. It's a mental willingness to endure, to stick it out, to hang in there, to persevere. Fellow soldiers, hang in there. Have courage. Be strong. Have a good courage. The mental willingness to endure, to hang in there, stick it out. And in due season you will reap if you faint not. Galatians 6:9. So be strong and have a good courage. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Just a quick thought. Your priorities. We live in a society when the options are so many that priorities become a very difficult thing, but highly important. In this room, at Doss Trotman's funeral, Billy Graham said, one of the things I remember about Doss Trotman is this. For him, it was this one thing I do, not these many things I dabble at. I have had the pleasure of being closely associated with some irritatingly single-minded individuals. One of whom was Dawson Trotman. It seemed to me like what he was doing and what his prime concern was the most important thing in the whole world at that time. And I knew there were other things just as important, but not to him at that time. Billy Graham was another. I'd been over with the Graham team in England for almost 6 months. I wanted to stay home for a while. And with Lucy and the kids, and we had, five or six, I forget at that time. And we didn't count them until fall roundup, and then I knew how many kids we had. And I wanted to miss the next crusade, which is going to be, I'll never forget, Nashville, Tennessee. Well, you know, he had all the reasons why that could be the most important crusade they'd ever had, why it was a headquarters of some of the denominational churches, et cetera, and how revival could start there, could spark the whole country, and could spark the whole world. Nashville, Tennessee. I mean, you talk about single-minded. And he would go there as though there would never be another crusade in his whole lifetime. Incidentally, I ended up in Nashville, Tennessee. Uncle Cam Townsend, another one, a founder of Wycliffe. Single-minded. This one thing I do. And it's people like that who leave a mark and not a blur. As someone has said, some people are like the Colorado River that leaves a mark with a deep canyon, with that strong, powerful river. Other people are so broad, they're like the Everglades, a swamp. You don't know where they start and where they stop. They just ooze in and out of you. No priorities? This, all of these things I do? No. This one thing I do. You have to focus your energies and concentrate. That means choice, selection, saying yes to this and no to that. And don't forget, you can't keep on saying yes to something without saying no to others. You have to go home not only with a list of what you're going to start doing, but with something you're going to stop doing. You always have to approach life that way. Well, dear fellow soldiers, I know you're going to leave a mark and not a blur. You're going to have your priorities focused, and you're going to hang in there, aren't you? And we're going to pray that for each other. You do, and I will too. Oh, yeah. See, I don't get too concerned. I hear, Lauren, you know how many people are threatening to quit the Navigator work? I don't know, but add me to the list. I mean, if my friends got upset every time I thought about looking for something else through the years, I mean, terrible. I finally quit quitting. It got so loose, he wouldn't even listen to me anymore on the subject. That helped me. And one other thing, a businessman friend of mine, I was explaining to him one day, just a few years back, why I ought to turn it over to some younger men, and I was telling him, explaining all this. He listened to me very quietly and patiently. When I got all through, he looked at me. He's a friend of mine, you can tell in a minute. He said one word. Coward. He was right. Now, I'm going to hang in there with you, fellow soldiers. My brothers, sisters, companions in labor, fellow soldiers, God bless you. Let's have prayer together, shall we? Lord, in this living room of a great hall, with these dearly beloved ones that you've called to co-labor together in a ministry, as brothers, as sisters, as companions in labor, as fellow soldiers. You've heard our words. You've heard our prayers. You've heard our commitments. Seal them, O God, with the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us. Help us, Lord, to carry out what we really want to carry out, what we want to see in our lives, individually, as families, and in the ministry to which you've called us. And Lord, tonight, in this personal time, on behalf of Lucy and myself, I thank you. I thank you for the priceless privilege of co-laborers like this and others around the world. It's all from you. You have given them. They're yours, Lord, each and every one. Thank you for the privilege of being identified with them. In Jesus' name, amen.